Maybe your home's like our house. I don't know. But often you hear the words, close the door. I grew up hearing those words. There's something, especially within little guys, we just don't seem to close doors. And we make sure we open them sometimes. Sometimes we run through them, but we rarely ever close them. And as we've been studying, in the book of Acts, chapters 13 and 14, we saw there the great evangelistic movement of God through the church and God opening the doors of the gospel to go to the Gentiles. And we've just now come to the end of Paul and Barnabas' missionary journey, the very first missionary journey that Paul was experiencing, and he coming now back to Jerusalem to give a report. And we will see in the future that in Acts chapters 16 and 17 that God will open more doors to the going forth of the gospel. And we're very excited about that. I want you to know this morning, and I think you know this, that God continues to open doors. A couple of years ago, we didn't know what would happen when we made our attempt to go into Russia to take the gospel. But God opened the doors. And not only that, he's blessed wonderfully ever since. And he continues to do so. God is into opening doors. But right here in Acts chapter 15, we have an attempt right now by a group of legalists who, by the way, did believe in Jesus Christ. They were good men. They meant well. But what they tried to do is they made an attempt to close the doors that God was doing. And that is a very dangerous thing to do, especially in light of what Jesus has said in Revelation 3, where Jesus says there unto the angel of the church at Philadelphia, write these things. And he says in verse 7, I am he who is holy, who is true, and who has the key of David. I know your works, and behold, I have set before you an open door that no man can shut. And if you were to keep reading in Revelation chapter 3, you'd find out why the door has been opened and why the door won't be shut. Jesus says, because number one, you have a little bit of strength. Number two, you've kept my word. That is, you've preached and declared the Bible in its totality. And number three is that you haven't denied my name. So I don't know if you're like me, but if you're a Christian, aren't you praying, God, open a door. I want to know where you want to use me. And I'm constantly thinking that way. Lord God, you've got this church and it's started and it's growing. And what do you want to do next? And my greatest fear that I have is we would somehow get stagnant. I pray that we would never sit back and go, wow, here we are. This is it. I pray to God that we never sit back. And I pray to God we never say, this is it. Until we are in heaven, we look around and see the throne of God. And then we can say, hey, this is it. May we never get complacent or get used to what God's doing. May we always be stretched. And what I believe is that Jesus, when he said, I've set before you an open door, I believe today that that door is still open. And we need to move like never before. In fact, Jesus gave us a great promise. He said in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, in fact, you might remember the story where Peter and all the guys were there. And Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And they began to give their opinion. Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're Elijah. And Peter says, I know who you are. Thou art the Christ. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Great Peter. Usually he blunders everything, but he nailed it. The reason why he nailed it is because Jesus said, Peter, that's not your own word there. Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, Peter, but my Father, which is in heaven, has showed you that. And Jesus in Matthew 16 gives a radical and a wonderful declaration. He says, Peter, I say to you that you are Petros. You are a little pebble. You're a little piece of rock. But what you have said, technically, the declaration, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is, he says, Jesus, the rock, the Petra, the great massive rock of truth is I am the Christ. And he says that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Why? Because Jesus is not only the founder and the foundation, he's the pastor, the shepherd of the church. Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, upon that truth, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, I don't know about you, and I don't know if you had this happen in your neighborhood this week, but there's people knocking on your door saying that what really happened was the church ceased to exist a long time ago. It was all messed up, and God had to give a latter-day revelation. And what happened was the church totally failed and became absolutely godless, and so God had to do a new work. And now we have what's called the Latter-day Saints. You know what? That is absolutely false according to the words of Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. That means his church has never ceased to exist once he starts it. He's the author and the finisher of faith. We need to remember that, especially as we get into this study today and as we live our lives as Christians. The gates have never prevailed against the church. The church has never gone under. It may have looked dark at periods of time. But God has always reserved a remnant of his people. And God's going to do it again. And as we get into this study this morning, we'll read through it now in a moment here, I guess, is there are enemies to the work of God. And some of them are even Christians. Some of them are well-meaning, but they're not educated. And we need to put our thinking caps on this morning because it may be a little offensive. So I guess like at Disneyland, it says the next ride ahead of you could be turbulent. Hang on. Because if you have a tendency to be legalistic in your relationship with God, this is going to cut you to the heart. Now, to those of you who are here Wednesday nights, you've already been cut and healed because it's what we've been going through for weeks on end. And so the title of the message this morning is Don't Close the Door. And that's exactly what was going on. There was this attempt by the legalists to shut the door of faith to the Gentiles. In fact, we'll get into the specifics of what they were trying to do with them. G. Campbell Morgan, the excellent Bible teacher of yesteryear, said, "The progress of the gospel has often been hindered by people with closed minds who stand in front of open doors." And there's nothing more frustrating than to experience that very thing. We went to a church a long time ago when we had moved from Costa Mesa to Chino Hills, and we were visiting churches like maybe somebody is doing this morning. And all along the way, we found a church that we thought was going pretty good, but we didn't hear anything about Jesus. And a neat group of people, loved the Lord, but when next week went by, and great speaker and all this, but we didn't hear anything about Jesus. We went there for 8 weeks, didn't hear anything about Jesus. And I told Lisa, I got up, and I said, "Listen, we've been there, and this particular church had 85 or 86 people the day that we showed up, and in 8 weeks they had 160 people, they had doubled in size." And I told her, I said, "If I don't hear something about Jesus, we're getting out of this place." And we went that morning, and again, nothing about Jesus, and I was really grieved in my heart. And sad to say, that church has since folded up and gone away. But the point of the matter is, if Jesus is not the focal point of any message, if it's not, or if he's not the very one that you're going after to present the gospel to the people, the gospel is Jesus and what he's done. He is the liberator. And it's either Jesus in your heart or it's religion. It's just a practice. Jesus and his gospel alone saves. And so in verses 1 to 5 this morning, jot it down in your notes, we're going to see religion versus relationship. It says in verse 1, "And certain men came down from Judea." What do we know about these guys? Well, next week we'll find out in verse 24 of this chapter that they were not sent by the church in Jerusalem at all. They were not in agreement with the church in Jerusalem, but these guys decided to go out and check things out. They were grown up in Judaism or legalism, the Old Testament law and way. And so they came into what God was doing with the Gentiles, which was a great liberating work. And they wanted to bring them under the yoke of bondage again. And I want you to put your thinking caps on this morning. If you've come to faith in Jesus recently, or maybe you've lived like this all your Christian life, if there is anybody laying upon you a yoke of, well, I know you've accepted Jesus, and that's great, but to become a member of our church, you need to be baptized or circumcised or be in communion service or pledge this much money or this or that, you know that is works. As cute as the program might be, as nice as the sign-up sheet might look, it's works. It's faith in Christ plus something else, and that is absolutely an abomination to God. If you have grown up in a relationship where you are thinking this morning, gosh, if I just try harder, God will like me more, you are bound in legalism. You may love Jesus and you may be going to heaven, but you're not enjoying the freedom that Christ has made available for you. And that's a hard thing to swallow. Because legalism so much appeases or so much comes into play with our flesh because it's a performance-based type relationship. And God doesn't want that. But these men were coming in, these certain men, they wanted you, who've just experienced the grace of God, to come into a more full relationship, and that is become a Jew now. And you can't do that. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism, not the other way around. Very, very important that we understand that. But it's a religion versus a relationship. God wants to know you personally. Look at verse 2. It says, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension. Isn't that a nice way of putting it? The word dissension in the Greek means an uproar. They had an absolute feud. One guy said in his book, in his commentary, fur flew. But listen, I want you to understand something. Drop down to the next word. It says there, in a dispute, with much dispute. The word dispute in the Greek means mutual questioning, mutual discussion, mutual argument in the right sense, which I don't think we know much about in this day and age. It means to argue with somebody but not be against their person. Isn't it funny? We get so involved in an argument. The Bible encourages us to argue. But you and I think, wait a minute, my understanding of an argument is almost bloody. Well, that's not God's way of argument. God's way of argument is to present a case that's logical and reasonable. And it is, say, this side of the church gets in an argument with this side of the church over a doctrinal issue. You can go at it, and you can even go at it with much fervor. And that's okay. What is wrong is when you begin to be angry at them personally. You can discuss and be angry at false doctrine, but don't ever get upset and hatred or animosity towards the person. And this is a beautiful thing that we'd miss if we went too fast through this verse 2, is they were arguing, but they weren't hating each other. In other words, Paul wasn't saying, hey, if you don't believe like we do, you jerk, get out of town. Oh, no, it was nothing like that. Paul was saying, this is the word of God. Why can't you see this? Don't you understand? Well, wait a minute. We don't see it that way. We see it this way. And it was a good, healthy debate or argument. And we need to be careful that we don't come against someone's person while we're coming against their doctrine. And so this is taking place. But the whole purpose of these guys were to bring these believers, brand new believers, under a yoke of bondage. Now get a load of this. There are churches even today that will ask you to sign a pledge of promise. You become a member. You want to become a member. But they'll say something like this. Sign on the dotted line or initial this line. And it says, I will not drink. I will not drink. Initial that. I will not smoke. I will not smoke. Will not cuss. I will not cuss. I will not chew. I will not chew. And I will not go with girls who do. Sign on the dotted line. Now you're a member of the church. And you know what happens? You get all excited and you're all pumped up. And oh boy, I'm a member. I feel like I belong. And Monday morning you wake up and you hit your hammer, you hit your nail or your thumb with a hammer, and a word slips out. I just lost my membership. I just signed that thing Sunday. Oh, Lord, what am I going to do? I don't know what to do. Come Saturday night, you can't wait for church so you can get saved again. Got a covord. I blew it. That's a performance-based relationship, which is not a relationship at all, but a religion. Jesus Christ has come to set us free from all that. I had a precious young man, high schooler, come up Wednesday night after service and say to me, I don't think I'm saved. And I said, well, why not? You know what? I don't know what's wrong with me. My mom tells me to do this very thing, and I say in my heart, I should do it. And I wind up doing the exact opposite just to see what her reaction will be like. And he says, even when I want to do it right, I wind up doing it wrong. And he says, I don't think I'm saved. I said, well, let me ask you something. Do you hate when you do it wrong? He goes, I hate it. It's almost like somebody else doing it through me. And I don't want to do it. And he was really grieved. I says, well, let me ask you. Are you born again? He says, no. I said, have you given your heart to Christ? He says, yes, 5 times this year. And you see the problem with that. I blew it, so I have to give my heart to Christ again. Oh, man, don't you understand? You come to Christ once. And the failure along the way, Jesus will forgive you. And Jesus is molding you into the man of God that he wants you to be, or the woman of God that he wants you to be. These guys come and they try to impose the law on these brand new believers. And God is so good to me, so I can share this with you. Last night I was on the phone Spokane, Washington. And I was talking to this guy who's recently come to Christ. And he'd heard the gospel all of his life. But man, all of a sudden, he got it. It clicked. And he was talking, and he's, I can't believe it. God is so good. And I think he's about maybe 50 years old or something like that. And he's just, I've heard the gospel all my life, and I thought I knew God, but now I give my heart to God. And I'm telling you, and I'm just, I mean, you're like, wow, this guy's pumped up. He's so excited. And in a couple weeks, we're going to be up there at Coeur d'Alene for Chuck Missler, so I'll get to see this guy. And he's just, yo, man. And it was so cute because in his zeal and his love for the Lord, and he just got saved, you know. So he's going, what's wrong with people? What in the blank, blank, blank is wrong with these people? Can't they see the truth? I don't know what is the blank with these guys. And I'm going, wow. And it's so cute because a legalistic church or a legalistic setting would have said, oh my gosh, how can you be saved? That just came out of your mouth. Listen, the guy's brand new Christian. What do you do, throw him in the gutter and let him die like a brand new baby who's just been born? What's the difference of that baby wetting its pants right when it's born, or a brand new believer making a slip here and there? And it's not my business to tell him what he should or should not be doing. It's the Holy Spirit's business who saved him in the first place. And the precious thing is God will tell him. Now let's kind of cut the edges off and then round it out a little bit. And I thought about that. Legalism will destroy someone who's in that setting, in that early stage of Christian development. The grace of God will plant next to him a river or a creek or a stream that he can grow by. A legalistic church will point fingers and say, watch that guy, he just came to the Lord. But the thing is, listen, how dare we? When you accepted Christ, remember how you came? Did you walk on water the first day? I got news for you. You can't walk on water today. Nor can I. And Jesus has put up with this all along the way. And I walked out of my front door, and in our front yard, we've got a bunch of trees, and several of them is liquid ambers. You know what they are. They turn beautiful yellow and amber color and maroon during the fall. And it was so funny. I walked out, and I looked at that tree, and I just, that thing's odd. Because it's in full bloom. All the leaves are there now. It's beautiful green. But almost half the tree is maroon from last fall, and the rest of it's green. And it's totally a paradox. Spring means new life. Those rust-colored leaves speak about the past. Last fall. Those rust-colored leaves are dead. But they're still hanging on the tree. It's a brand new springtime. The brand new life on the tree. That's how a Christian is. The tree is full of life, but there's still some residual leaves hanging on of a dead color. And God will send a wind, he'll send a breeze into that person's life, into our lives, and those old leaves will blow away in time. It's the signs of the past. It's the old way. And yet that brand new tree with that brand new life and this brand new season's got some reminders of the past, and so do you and I. You see, legalism can't handle that. And these men came up from Judea and they said, listen, unless you guys are circumcised and obey the law of Moses, you can't be saved. You've come to faith in Christ, but what you have to do now is add to your salvation good works. And not only that, the works are the law of God given through Moses. And I really rejoice in this thought. When God gave Moses as the lawgiver, he also gave Aaron as the high priest. Same time. To make atonement for the sins of the people. At the same time God gave the law that was demanding, God gave the sacrificial lamb to be offered. Forgiveness was built into the law, so to speak. The law is the word of God, the Old Testament, that tells us you cannot be saved by keeping the law. And so some of you right now are struggling with, well, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do, so I must be okay. No, you're not. The Bible teaches that it is a faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing that saves you. Did you come to Christ? Did you come by faith? The Bible says you're saved He has paid the price for you. But now are you trying to earn a better position with him? Paul warns us in the book of Galatians, be careful that you don't fall from grace, because now you're trying to earn your way. He has done it all. Were these men sincere? These Judaizers, they were very sincere. They were sincere like the man in the year 1900, turn of the century. There was a steam locomotive going from Dallas, Texas to St. Louis, Missouri in the dead of winter. And the train was packed in, and this is an actual event, where they came to one town, and a lady, a mother, got on board with her two little children, and she told the conductor, she said, "Mister, please let me know when we get to Beaumont. It's just before St. Louis. I need to get off there, and I'm afraid I'm going to miss my stop." And the conductor said, "Ma'am, I'll tell you when we get to Beaumont." And so she was on that train, and a man overheard her, and he says, "Ma'am, you look tired. These children and the weather and all has got you beat. You rest, and I'll make sure that you make your stop." And so time went on, and they came to the place. Train began to slow down. The train stopped, and the man said, "Ma'am, this is your stop. I've traveled this route many times. It's time for you to get out." And he helped her down off the platform and out into that great blizzard in that winter. And the train pulled away. And about 30 minutes later, the conductor came by and he said, "Where's the woman with the two kids?" And he says, "Well, I let her off at Beaumont." He says, we're approaching Beaumont." He says, "Well, we made that stop. I've been on this train all my life. I know where Beaumont is." And he says, "That was an emergency stop. We had to take on more water for the locomotive." He says, "That was the middle of nowhere." They backed up the train and they found that woman and her two children 10 feet from the tracks, frozen to death. True story. Was that man sincere in telling her to get off? He was very sincere. Did he give her the wrong information? It cost her life. There are people, even people who might even know Jesus Christ, but they haven't come into the fullness of the rest, of the peace that God has provided for you in his sacrifice. And out of a sincere heart, you're trying so much to better your position with God. If you only pray more, you feel better on Monday. If you only tithe a little more, then God must love you a little bit more. Do you know that's an abomination to him? You can't better your relationship with him. He saved you freely. What you are supposed to do is enjoy that and rejoice in that completely. God has provided all that is necessary. Look with me in verses 6 through 11. We see how Peter reminds them of the past. Peter will remind them of the past. Verses 6 to 11. "And so the apostles and the elders came together and considered this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe, not be circumcised or keep the law, but believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them." This is an amazing word in the Greek language, acknowledged them. The word means that God testified, God gave evidence to their salvation. Well, how do you know that, Jack? And if you were in this setting way back then, how would you know that? Look at his next statement that Peter makes. "God acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us." How do you know that you're saved? 1 John tells us the Bible is written so that you will know that you're saved. Do you know it? You're supposed to know it. And how do you know it? The Holy Spirit given to you. The Bible says in the scriptures there that my spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are the sons of God. We know him. And we know that we know him. And to not know him is to be in a precarious spot. You need to make sure. And so Peter is saying, listen, you guys, argue all you want. The fact of the matter is that person has the Holy Spirit. Gentile or not, he's saved. And you see, that blew away the legalistic mind. Because if you're not, in this context, a Jew, walking in Judaism, how can you be a Christian? They had twisted it. And they had done that sincerely, but they were sincerely wrong. And so he says in verse 9, "And God made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." People, underline the word "by faith." It's by faith that God has purified our hearts, by trusting in him. And you remember the story, Acts chapter 10. Remember Peter? He was in Joppa, in that little sea town, kind of like Newport Beach. with beautiful bays out in front of him. He goes up on top of the housetop. He's starving to death. He's so hungry. So somebody's down in the house and they're cooking some kosher meal, no doubt. And he's on the roof. And it says there that he's so hungry, he's sitting on the roof and he falls into a trance. The guy goes into a dreamland. That's Peter. And he has this dream. And coming out of heaven is this sheet. And inside the sheet are all these animals running inside. And he's hungry. And he looks inside and lamb chops run by. And a falafel runs by. And all this kosher food. And then this pig runs by. And maybe a lobster walks by. And he's hungry. And God says, Peter, rise, kill and eat. Kind of talks to him like a caveman. Peter, rise, kill and eat. You know, it's a guy thing. Ugh, eat, kill. And Peter says, not so, Lord. No unclean thing has ever touched my lips. And God says, Peter, don't call anything that I've made unclean. And he looks inside that sheet, and there's hamburgers running around. There's pigs in the blanket running around. Kosher and unkosher things, which a Jew in his mind, the sheet, non-kosher things with kosher things makes the kosher things non-kosher by pollution. And the whole meal is wasted. And God has to do it three times to Peter because Peter's a guy. God's got to show him three times. Peter, Peter, Peter. It's okay. Eat. And Peter finds out from God's message that he is to go to Cornelius and share the word of God, a Gentile man. That there's no difference. There's no difference this morning if you're a Jew or if you're a Gentile. If you're black or if you're white. If you're yellow or whatever. There's no difference in Christ. Why? Because Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means we all need Jesus as Savior. And Peter is stating this message. And it must have been a tremendous setting. They're all there, Paul and Barnabas, purifying their hearts by faith. Verse 10, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Man, what a punchline is this. The word yoke in the Greek means to be joined at the neck or to be wrapped around the neck or to be coupled with another. The Bible says, by the way, do not be unequally yoked. That means a Christian is not to be dating, courting, or marrying a non-Christian. You're asking for major trouble, and you're going to have trouble. The Bible says don't be unequally yoked. That's a commandment that we are to follow. God wants to spare you from pain. Why? Because when you get yoked in to be about the neck with the law or with something that God has said not to, you're going to get into a bunch of trouble. It's going to be a tough thing. And the word in the Greek, yoke, also means a balance. You know the scales, like in the justice system, it's got the scales that are the symbol. You've got the pie tin on each side. The crossbar across the top is called the yoke. Whatever weighs the most tips the yoke. The yoke will always point to the heaviest end. If it's legalism, the yoke will be tilted to legalism. If it's grace, it will be tilted towards grace. And you and I fall into one of those two areas. What is it around your neck? If it's the law, you are going to be frustrated and bummed out, and you're going to be joyless because you're never good enough, you know. Until you see yourself in Christ, then you see how God has forgiven you. We were, I guess it's about a year ago now. It was a Sunday, and the Lord had done a really neat thing here at church, and people had come to the Lord, and we were just really excited. So we got in the car after church, and several of us drove down to Balboa Pier. And at the end of Balboa Pier is the little Ruby's hamburger place. It's a lot of fun. And we got done eating there, and we were just praising the Lord and having a great time, and the sun was setting. It was great. And we're walking along just enjoying the Lord. Fishermen are out there catching fish, and kids are playing on the pier, and we're walking along, and right all of a sudden, smack in the back of my neck was about a 16-inch mackerel. Somebody reeled this thing up and jerked it, and it comes flying over, and smack! Right on the back of my head, and this stuff is flowing down my neck, and he's sitting there, you know, just flapping on the pier, and it was, oh, man, it stunk so bad. And I'm just wiping this stuff, and I got a towel, and I went down to the bathroom at the other end of the pier and wiped it. And all the way home, I stunk like that mackerel. I could just think, you know, pastor killed by holy mackerel, you know. And it was so weird. And why am I telling you this? And no matter how much I scrubbed the back of my neck, it stunk. Get in the car, and it's like, pfft, people rolling down the windows. And that was a yoke about my neck that stunk. And the law is like that. It stinks. You can't please it. You'll blow it. The Bible declares that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth has come through Jesus Christ. How can that be? Because Jesus, when he went to the cross, the book of Galatians says that he took all the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, or Colossians, I should say. Everything that you did, everything that you're going to do, before you were ever born, God knew your sin in advance. Isn't that amazing? And he wrote down there and he said, okay, there's Johnny. There's Jim, little sinner. Did this, he did that. And he writes it out. Oh, look at that thought. And the handwriting of ordinances is the breaking of the law. The Bible says that the law was given so that every mouth would be stopped. It means to cover your mouth with your hand. You want to be legalistic? Grow up. You want to be legalistic and say, well, you got to walk like this or you can't join our club. Who wants to join your club? Jesus can't even get in. You are either legalistic or you're walking under the grace of God. You can't have both. We need to grow up and be free. You should walk out of this church today with a smile if you're a Christian. Liberated, understanding what Jesus has done if you're not a Christian. You should walk out of here sad because you're still under the yoke of the law. But it says that every mouth might be stopped. I tell you, Thursday night we were leaving our home and we pulled up on Peyton Drive and they put in recently a brand new stop sign on Peyton Drive. And to condition us, they put the stop sign and then they put a blinking, you know, the battery-powered blinking lights. So, you know, they train us to stop because we're used to going right through that intersection. So just when they think we got it down, they take the light away, right? So there's a, you know, there's a stop sign's only like, you know, like 3.5 feet across or 4 feet. It's huge. And at this time of the day, it was traffic time, and everybody was either coming or going. And there was about 7 or 8 cars at the backed up at the four-way intersection there. And I saw this gal in a tan-colored Honda. Oh, is that you? And her car was full of people, and you could see them. And they came over the crest, and I saw them coming down, and they're going, it's about 50 miles an hour speed limit at that point, and they're moving. And I told my family, I said, that girl's not stopping. And I took my finger out, and I just go, she's not stopping, she's not stopping. And everybody else at the intersection, thank God, they saw her coming, and everybody just stopped and waited. And she's, oh, well, you know, and this Nordstrom's in, you know, Blue Light Special, and they're just talking and having a great time. And she crosses the crosswalk at about 55, 50. And her hand goes over her mouth. And her eyes get as big as saucers. And she looks both ways. And just, wham! And people were going, and she went and looked back with her mouth covered. And that's exactly what that word means in the book of Romans, that the law was given to stop our mouths, that we are guilty. I'm guilty. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You're not to covet. You're not to look at somebody else's wife or husband. You're not to desire their items or whatever it might be. You're not to bear false witness. You're not to lie. You broke one of those laws, you're guilty of all. James, who will get into what he says next week, you break one law of the 613 commandments, let alone the 10, you're guilty of them all, the Bible says. And your reaction is supposed to be, grab your mouth. If you're convicted, if you're dead, you'll just keep driving by and say, oh, big deal. When you get convicted, you're to say, my gosh, I have blown it. If somebody would have pulled that girl over and said, did you just blow it? She would have said, I blew it. You didn't have to convince her of breaking the law. She knew it. And the Bible says every one of us have broken the law. We need God's grace. That's the only thing that will save us. We need to understand that. And Peter reminds them of what God did in the past. And then look at the next thing. He's going to remind them, or now Paul actually reports on the present. Peter talks about the past. Paul now reports about the present. Look at verse 12. It says, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." Well, you're not talking about average miracles here. Is there such a thing? I personally believe the greatest miracle of all is salvation. We had a child, not in this fellowship, but in another fellowship up in the Pasadena area, and friends who go here, in a coma. And you guys went to pray, and so did they up there, and that kid was brought out of a coma. Nurse walked into the room, and the kid's sitting up, asking for his parents. Miracles. But the greatest miracle of all is when a heart is changed and man or woman comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11 for a moment. Back up just a bit. Peter says, "But we believe this, that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall," listen carefully, "we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Meaning, Peter's talking to those Jews. He says, you know what? We're going to be saved just like those guys are already saved. Ooh, rub it in, Peter. He says, you guys who are all legalistic, you need to get like these brand new believers. And I could just hear it. Who makes them the big guys? Why should we become like them? We have Moses. We have the law. Who are they? Gentiles. And Peter says, Gentiles is right. We need to be like them. They love Jesus freely. No strings attached. There's nothing like being around a new believer. They're a blast. So Paul and Barnabas report on what God's done. You know this verse very well. We've gone through it so much, but it's so wonderful. Ephesians 2:8. By grace you have been saved. Past tense. It's all done. Through faith. And that is not of yourself. That's a gift of God. The faith is. And not of works, that is doing good, so that you don't boast. Isn't that great? You can't take any credit. And then finally this. James relates to them all concerning the future, verses 13 to 18. "And after they had become silent, James answered and saying to them, Men and brethren, listen to me." By the way, man, when this guy speaks, people listen. This is James the Just. This is James the Apostle who came to... This is James who came to faith after Jesus Christ rose from the dead. This is James, the son of Joseph and Mary, Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Joseph and Mary had children after Jesus. And this is James the Just, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. According to church history, this man prayed so much, and he was such a devout Jew. He was very well respected. They said when he died and they buried him that his knees were so calloused, they called him camel knees. He prayed so much. When he stood up and said, "Listen, you guys, listen up," the whole place went silent. It's James the Just, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And James spoke and he said, "Listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." If you're Jewish, the magnitude of verse 14 is absolutely unbelievable. That a Gentile would be called by God's name is unbelievable. And yet it declares that in the book of Amos and in the book of Isaiah. Verse 15, "And with this words," or with this "the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." Now he's quoting Amos 9. "After this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind," that's all of God's creation, all men, "may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, saith the Lord, who does all these things." Look at verse 18. "Known to God from eternity are all his works." James speaks about the future. He puts his seal of approval on what Paul has talked about, what Peter's talked about, and then he's just now declared, "Listen, this is only the beginning." Jesus said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And I was thinking about this week. Jesus tells a story about the heart of the Father to save us. And he's got 100 sheep. But one of the sheep had gone astray, is lost. And it says that the shepherd, the good shepherd, goes and leaves the 99 sheep and pursues the one sheep. And it's funny because it says that he picks them up, puts them on his shoulder, brings them back rejoicing. And what I like in there is what's not written. The lamb was lost. Question, did the lamb know he was lost? I think the lamb knew he was lost, and I'll tell you the reason why. In the parable, Jesus says he puts the lamb on his shoulders to bring it back. There's no struggle. There's no, hey, leave me alone, man. I want to do my own thing. I want to act like a goat for a while. There's no struggle. It was in his heart to come with the master, to come with the shepherd. The lamb cooperated because the lamb knew it was lost. Jesus says, I've come to save that which is lost. Do you know this morning if you're lost? It has nothing to do with how beautiful you look today and how much money you have in your bank account or how little money you have in your bank account. Can you say this morning, without Jesus Christ, I'm lost? And someone might be in here this morning and you're saying, I don't know if I even have Jesus. Jack, are you saying that I'm lost? No. Jesus says that you're lost and you need him. And that's a tremendous thing, and that cuts to our hearts, because let me ask you, if you can save yourself, then why did he go to the cross? If you can save yourself, then why did he rise from the dead? The scripture declares that all of us are guilty before him. And it says in verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works, and I'm very grateful for that. I want to leave you with this thought. Philippians 1:6 says that we need to be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's a promise. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, his project. The word means goal, operation, mission. The word in Greek is poema. We are his poema. In the English, by the way, it is translated poem. We are his poem. God never looks at you and says, man, what a rotten poem that is. Because we are his workmanship. We are his song. And you don't like the way I look, and I don't maybe like the way you look, or you say this, or I say that. We're all, everyone's, you know, what about, and look at him, and I don't know, and gee whiz, Jesus loves you. We can never live up to each other's standards, but God's grace in our lives, we live up to his standard. His standard is to be in him. We are his poema. We are his work. Poems are never created in and of themselves. Poems have to have a creator. And poems are created and approved of by its creator. And the Lord says in Ephesians, we are his poem, created for Christ Jesus and created for good works. Don't worry about it. But Jack, I'm kind of like that guy you talked to last night. Things slip out of my mouth. I wish they wouldn't. Listen, Jesus will fix you. He'll take care of you. Jack, I have a temper. It won't stop. Give it to the Lord. He'll do it. Don't think that you are to become perfect so you can become a Christian. Christians are people who are not perfect. We have it in our hearts to be so, but we struggle with this flesh. And the Bible says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning. And Lord, we just ran across truths that are so deep and so precious, and we just scratched the surface. But Lord, I pray this morning, because I remember the frustration of my early Christian days of trying to earn your love, and all the time I had it, not recognizing and not knowing. Father, this morning, I pray for any believer this morning. They're a believer. They may not be dressed in robes. They may not have long flowing beards. They may not have sandals on. But they are teetering on that place between works and trying to be good, and your grace of receiving the free gift. They love you, but there's no peace. While we're praying right now, please, nobody looking around. I'm talking about a believer this morning. You're a believer, but you struggle. Slip your hand up real quick if there's anybody in here. Okay, then just put your hands down. We'll pray. All of us. Pray with me. Agree with this prayer. Just listen now. Lord, we come before you this morning, and we love you. But Lord, we confess with our mouths the unbelief that's in our hearts. That we really have a hard time believing that you love us because we really have a hard time with ourselves. We know the truth of us, Lord. We can't imagine that you'd even care. We don't like what we see when we see ourselves in the mirror. And yet your word says that you love us unconditionally. How can it be true? Lord, this morning we receive your love that you've promised freely. And this morning, Lord, we confess that we are sinners in need of your grace. And by doing so, we qualify to enjoy your salvation. Lord, with the psalmist, we cry out this morning, restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and then I shall teach sinners your way. Thank you, Jesus. And Father, for those who do not yet know you, if there's anybody in this place, Christian, we're still praying, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If you're not a Christian this morning, and you want to be a Christian now, I want to warn you up front. Follow Jesus Christ. Don't follow this church and don't follow me or anybody up front here. You're going to take your sin and you're going to give it to Him. You're not going to clean it up. You can't. It's impossible. You're going to recognize this morning that I'm going to bring it to Him. I'm going to say, Jesus, take my adultery. Take my fornication. Take my homosexuality. Take my anger. Take my hatred. Take my blasphemous conduct, my drunkenness. Take my pride because I'm none of those things. If that's you this morning, no one's looking around, I'll see you. Raise your hand wherever you're at this morning, and then I'll know that you're just saying yes to Jesus. God bless you in the back. You can put your hand down. You up front, put your hand down. Anyone else? God bless you. You can put your hand down in the back. And you. Neat. Anyone else? It's free. Totally free. I'll tell you what we're going to do. Let's all stand right now and we'll pray together with our new brothers and sisters this morning. Repeat after me, all of us. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I ask you to save me from my sins. Let me know your eternal life. Show me, Father. It's not by sight. It's not by feeling. But it is by faith. I now today receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I believe that God has raised him from the dead. And I confess that with my mouth. I receive you now, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen. Outrageous. Awesome. Listen.